At the request of Reverend Roberts, I will read the first two Psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word.
Now, let us turn to Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Down to verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It is a very special privilege which has been afforded to me this evening in being invited to speak to you and address you here in this beautiful church building and in this lovely congregation. And I must bring to you, before I say anything else, the greetings of the congregation and denomination which we represent in Scotland. We often think of you, and on our knees we do remember you. We send warmest Christian greetings to you all, and wish God's richest benediction upon all your labors for him here and in all the places where you serve Christ. This evening I wish to speak on Psalm 2. But before I come to Psalm 2, by way of introducing it, let me say that it seems to me that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are in some respects very similar, and in one respect very different. Indeed, you could say that they are at one and the same time similar, and yet the opposite, the one to the other. Why do I say these things? Well, because in both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you have a reference to the blessedness of those who serve the Lord. I'm looking at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And I'm looking now at the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So you see, there is great similarity between these two psalms in this respect, that both of them speak to us about the importance of having the blessing of God. Well, I don't know if you agree with this, but it seems to me that in our day and generation, and in the modern world in which we live, this is something which people leave out. They're busy talking about finances and the New York Stock Exchange, and they're speaking about political issues, all of which are very important indeed in their way. But who today is thinking about the importance of having the blessing of God? And yet you and I know very well, when we turn to this blessed book of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the thing which is most emphasized is the importance of the blessing of God. If we have everything but the blessing of God, in the end we shall have nothing. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So, in that respect, these two psalms are very similar. The importance of the blessing of God. But now, in another sense, these two psalms are, you could say, the very opposite, the one to the other. In what respect? Well, Psalm 1 speaks about the individual. Blessed is the man. But when you come to Psalm 2, look at the difference here. Verse 2 of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. Now we're talking about nations and their rulers, governments, international leaders, and whole communities, whole continents of people. So whereas in Psalm 1 the emphasis is upon the individual, in Psalm 2 the emphasis lies upon our collective society. And of course, both of these perspectives are perfectly necessary. This is how we are in the world in which we live. We are all individuals and all accountable to God. All of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ in the end. But whilst we're here in this world, we are all members of society. I suppose most people in front of me will be citizens of the United States. Maybe one or two of Canada. Maybe a small number of some other country. As indeed I am as your speaker tonight. However, we all belong somewhere, and we all belong to some communities, and that's the difference really between these two psalms. And we must be careful that in identifying ourselves as citizens of some great nation of this world, like your own beloved nation, we must be careful not to forget that when we leave this world, we shall no longer be citizens of the UK or Canada or Australia or America. We shall all then be either heirs of glory, or else we shall be subject to the eternal judgment of God. So, in the light of this, let us have a look tonight, for a little while, at Psalm number 2. Now, I offer you divisions for Psalm 2. It seems to me that a convenient way of looking at Psalm 2 is this: to divide it into four sections. And I hope it will help you if I give you my divisions to begin with, and then we shall go back and have a look at them as we go along. The first division is verses 1 to 3. Now, what do we have there? Well, in verses 1 to 3, I suggest that there we have the division that could be headed and summarized like this. It is man's attitude to God. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast their cords from us. Now there you have, surely, there you have man's attitude to God, or mankind's attitude to God, or the typical attitude of governments to God, in that first section, verses 1 to 3. Now, in the second division, I suggest verses 4, 5, and 6. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, what's that? Well, surely the division here, in these three verses, is exactly the reverse of the first. Whereas in the first three verses, we know what man's attitude is to God, here, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see what God's attitude is to mankind. God's attitude to nations, to rulers, to governments, to those in high places of authority in this world. God's attitude to these governments and to mankind. And then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we have another division. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what's that? Well, the division there, I suggest to you, is the decree and eternal purpose of God. A decree means an unchangeable purpose of God. In other words, what is God aiming at in history? What is God's intention in the course of the passing centuries of mankind? What has God decided from all eternity to do in the history of mankind? Well, there it is. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We'll come back to it. Then verses 10 to the end are the final division. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And I offer you as a heading for that section at the end, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these are the headings I offer you. Verses 1 to 3, mankind's attitude to God. Verses 4 to 6, God's attitude to mankind. The next three verses, God's everlasting purpose revealed to us here in Holy Scripture. And the final three verses, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well then, let us spend the time we have briefly looking at these four sections, if we may. Now, section number one, why do the heathen rage? Isn't it interesting? The very first thing God tells us about the nations and the kingdoms and the peoples and the rulers is that they are angry. Obviously, that must be true. They're raging, they're imagining something foolish, they're setting themselves, they're taking counsel against God and against His anointed, Jesus Christ, and there's something about God they don't like. Let us break their bands. Let us cast their cords from us. Now, what's all that about? Well, I've no doubt at all that what is being said here is this, that mankind is angry. And that is indeed exactly what you discover when you start to study history. After all, one of the things you have to do even at school, never mind university, is when you study history, you have to find out the dates of the wars that have taken place all through history. Just to take the 20th century. The 20th century opened with a fierce war between Britain and the Boers in South Africa. And then, when you come to 1914-18, what do you have there? The First World War, of which it was said it was the war to end all wars. So they thought. But then a few years later, you have the Second World War, when some of us were quite small children. There it was. These German airplanes were flying overhead, and we had to go into our shelters when the bombs came down. Second World War. And you would have thought that would have been a war to end all wars. But no, you beloved people in America, what did you have? You had the Korean War in the 50s, and then you had the Vietnam War. That's a terrible thing to remember. And then we have today war in the Middle East. Wars and rumors of wars. Isn't that what our blessed Savior warned us would be the case? Because mankind is angry. People are angry with one another. And nations are angry with one another. And that's bad enough. But there's something here still more terrible. That mankind as a whole is angry with God. They're setting themselves against God, against Jehovah, against the Lord of glory, and against His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's not too strong a statement to make to say this, that if man could do so, he would gladly murder God. Well, you say to me, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? No, it's not. Let me prove to you that if mankind could only find the means of doing so, they would cheerfully and happily and gladly kill God and do away with Him. Let me prove it. Do you know what murder is when a man kills his fellow man? He is not just guilty of a crime against society. He is guilty of a crime against God. That's why in the Old Testament God said, the only sufficient punishment for murder is capital punishment, to be put to death. Why? Well, because whoso sheddeth man's blood is attacking man who is in the image of God. Man is made with the image of God. Man is not like a sheep or a cow. Man has the image of God. And to attack a man or to kill a man or a woman is to make an assault upon the very being of God. And that is tantamount to being an attack upon God with a view to killing Him if they could. Well, you say, I'm not fully persuaded of that argument. Let me give you another one then. I'm arguing that mankind would gladly kill God if only they could. And here's my second argument. What did they do when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world? There He is now, God incarnate, God in our nature. He came down. As soon as He was born in Bethlehem, the news got to King Herod, you remember? And you would have thought King Herod would have said to himself, Here is the Messiah. Here God has sent us his Son to save us. I must go quickly and take a present to adore this beloved visitor to our planet. No. As you know, he didn't do that, did he? What he did do was, he sent out soldiers with swords to kill the child. And since he didn't know exactly which one it was, he had all the baby boys put to death under a certain age. He wanted to kill the Son of God. As soon as Jesus preached his first sermon at the age of 30 in his own home synagogue of Nazareth, you would have thought all the congregation would have risen up and said, "A marvelous sermon! The Son of God preaching to us! What a privilege! We've heard good preachers before, but nothing comparable to this man's preaching." Is that what they said? Oh no! They took him by the shoulders and frog-marched him to the brow of the hill. They would have dashed him to death had he not had supernatural power to go through the midst of them, because his time was not yet come. And I needn't tell you, need I, what they did do to him when his time was come. How did they treat the Son of God when his time was come? Well, you say, I know that. Nailed him to the tree, and with 6-inch or 10-inch nails, nailed our blessed Redeemer, the Son of God, to the cursed tree, and didn't simply leave him there to die quietly. Oh no, they stood round the cross, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, come down from the cross and we will believe in thee." In other words, they were gloating over his suffering. They were rejoicing over his death. And they murdered him. So, my dear friends, I'm saying to you that this psalm is telling us that man's attitude to God is that if man could do so, he would gladly kill God Almighty. Let's put it in a picture for the boys and girls. Boys and girls, you know what rockets are. They go from somewhere in Florida, as far as I know, and you have this marvelous, powerful engine, and away they go into the sky, and up and up and up and up, and bits fall off, and then another engine starts, and a bit more goes on, and that falls off, and a bit more. If they could build a rocket powerful enough to do so, they would send it right to the throne of God, and they would blast him off his throne. They would. Because man, by nature, hates God. That's the way we're all born. That's what sin is in your heart and mind. It is hatred of God and rebellion against God. And it's in every one of us to think so and to do so and to be so. And that's why these words are written. Kings of the earth set themselves. Well, we know what happened in the Old Testament about these kings. You can think of King Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What was his attitude to God? "I know not the Lord," he says, "neither will I let Israel go." And then you can go on and on and on. King Saul, his attitude to religion and the way he was so unkind to David and wanting to put him to death. And then you go on and on to Nebuchadnezzar and his attitude to God. And then Belshazzar and his attitude to God, and the Herods I've mentioned, and on and on and on and on. This, my friend, is the attitude to every non-Christian in the world. They hate God. And governments without grace in their hearts, they hate God. And they have no interest in promoting the causes of God and of Christ. And that's why in verse 3, the psalmist says this, putting words into the mouths of these governments and leaders and kings and people who are not Christians, he says, this is what they're saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us." Now, what are these bands? And what are these cords? Well, let me mention one or two before we move on quickly. Well, one of the bands is the Bible. The Bible is like a cord, and it's given to us by God to tie us down to our duty. That's why God gave us the Bible, to show us the way we should live, how we should think, how we should speak, how to live and how to die is all in this book. And you'd think that people would come running from north, south, east and west to thank you for the Bible if you've given them a copy of it. But do they do so? Oh, no. If there's one book that men do not wish to read, as a rule, it's this blessed book of God. So there's one of the cords they want to break. Another of the cords is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God, as you very well know. And do people love to keep these laws? No, no, if they could, they would break them. We're told that in some countries, you're not allowed to put the Ten Commandments even on the wall of a classroom in a school. You think that would be the very nicest, kindest, and best, and most educative thing to do, to have these Ten Commandments where all the children could learn them. Oh, no, you mustn't do that. You see, they want to break these laws. Another of the laws of God which people want to get rid of is marriage. Marriage is one of the bonds that bind people together. What do they want to do? Oh, they want to just break the bond. The man says, oh, I've been married for 10 years. I'm getting sick of her. I know some other woman around the corner who's a bit better looking, got more money in her purse. And so they break the bond of marriage. You see the way it is, these bonds, these... And if they could, they would break the bond of death. They would love to find some pill, some medicine, some operation that would make it impossible for people to die, so that we would all go on living, 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 living. That's what they would love to do. But God has not given to mankind the power of breaking the bond of death. He alone can break the bond of death, which he does do for those who believe in Christ. But nobody else can break the bond of death. But there we see mankind's attitude perfectly portrayed, sadly, in our country, possibly even in your country, typical attitude to mankind towards the great God. They hate him, they would kill him, they break the bonds which he has put upon our lives. Now, I don't know very many people here, and the possibility is we shall not meet very often, you and I. But let me ask you, my dear friend, search your heart in the light of this statement of God, and ask yourself, do you love God or not? Is there this malice in your own life against God? Well, I'm telling you, there is, ever until you submit in obedience to the gospel. Now, the second section tells us this. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, we're looking at the opposite to the first picture. The first picture is man's attitude to God. Now, the second section is God's attitude to man. I love this description of God. He that sitteth in the heavens. What a wonderful picture of God. Why do I say that? Well, because it shows that there's never any emergency in God. Let me put it in an illustration for the sake of young people and children here. Dear friends, if suddenly a fire broke out in this room, I know what you'd all do. You'd all stand up, and you'd all look for a word, exit, and you would get through the exit as fast as you could. Because in an emergency, that's what we do. If there's a fire or a crisis of some kind, you look for exit and you go for it. And you don't stand, and still less do you sit down. Oh, God is sitting in the heavens. Is there not an emergency? Men hate him. Men would kill him. Is that not some crisis? Oh, no. There is never an emergency with God. Never a crisis in heaven with God. He is serene in his eternal blessedness, glory, tranquility, everlasting sovereignty, his transcendental greatness. That's God. He doesn't need to look round anxiously to see if little sinners are creeping up to him to stab him. Oh no, they'll never do it. Thank God. Nobody will ever murder God, not even the devil himself. God is secure. God is inviolable and invincible. Because he is God. And what's he doing, this great God? He's laughing. And we need to understand why God is laughing. As God looks down at our little world, which is about the size of a pea, compared to the glorious being which is His. Yea, that's too much of an exaggeration. Our world is like a speck and grain of nothing in the sight of God. And here are feeble sinners who are trying to rebel against the Almighty, and they're lifting up their voices against Him, and they're shaking their fists against Him, and God is laughing. Why? Well, not because this is amusing to God. Oh, no. God doesn't find any amusement in man's sin. If you read anything to do with the ancient Greeks and Romans, you'll find out that their god or gods, sometimes they enjoyed the mischief of other people. They took pleasure in mischievous pranks which their little gods and little boy gods used to play. They made out their gods to be amused by wickedness. But I can assure you, my dear brethren and sisters in Christ, and all that are present, I can assure you, God nowhere in this Bible tells us He finds sin amusing. He does not. Sin is the one thing that God hates with a perfect hatred. The one thing He hates, nothing else. But sin He does hate, because sin is rebellion against Him. So, this is what we're told here. He is laughing because of the pathetic impossibility of sinners ever overcoming or threatening the power, the sovereignty, the glory of God. It's absolutely pathetic. It's like a little colony of ants or a colony of worms rebelling against the scientists who've kept them in a little glass cage, or a little glass jar rather, I should say, a glass jar in the laboratory. Scientists working on these little worms or little bugs or whatever they are. He puts them in a little glass container, a jar or something like that. And one day you can imagine these little creatures say to one another, let's rebel against these scientists and do them some harm. It's absolutely pathetic. Couldn't possibly happen. Worms cannot fight against human beings. Why, you only have to pour some boiling water on a lot of them and they've all gone dead. And if God were pleased to do so, that's all that would be needed to make the whole of mankind to perish in an instant. He could pour hot, violent fire from heaven upon us, and now and again He does that. Sodom knew that, and Gomorrah knew that. When their behavior displeased God, fire came down, as you know, upon them all. And God could do that to Great Britain, or to any country in the world. It's His patience, His kindness, His long-suffering, His grace that keeps Him from doing such things upon mankind as a whole, frequently. He laughs, therefore, at their impossibility. But then we're told in verse 5, God begins to speak to men. He speaks to them in His wrath. He vexes them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, this is what God is saying to the world. He's saying, whatever you think of me, mankind, you nations of the world, you governments, whether they're Republicans or Democrats or Conservative or Labour or Independent or Nationalist, whatever the government may be, God is saying to all these governments and leaders and men and kings and nations and presidents, He's saying to them, whatever you think of me, says God, I'm giving you this message, that I have set my King upon my throne in Zion. Now we know who that is. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do not need me to remind you when it was that Jesus came to sit at the right hand of God. He tells us in the Gospels, doesn't he? Do you remember Mary Magdalene, who was weeping outside the grave because she thought our Lord was dead and gone? And as she turned round, she saw this man, as she thought, who was a gardener, she thought. And she was weeping, and the gardener, inverted commas, said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, sir, because they've taken away my Lord, And she meant to say in her heart, the Lord whom I love, the Lord who is more than life to me, they've taken him away, she said, and he's dead, and I want to find him. Where is he? And you know what comes next? One word. Mary. Mary. And when she heard that voice, she fell at his feet. Rabboni. My Lord, my beloved Lord, my glorious Savior, Rabboni. And what did he say next? Don't keep holding on to me, touch me not, which I think probably means don't cling to me because I must go to my Father. Tell my disciples, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And 40 days later, that's what he did. When the disciples saw him on the Mount of Olives, he lifted up his hands to bless them. You well remember it, don't you? And as they were looking at his face, suddenly his feet began to rise off the ground. And they were amazed to watch him go up and up and up and up and up until he disappeared in a cloud. And when he went into the cloud, we believe, his human body was transfigured into the highest degree of glory possible for a created being. Of course, I know the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and divine nature is not a created being, but his humanity, his human nature, as we heard this morning so eloquently put, our Lord in his human nature had a created being. The humanity was created by the Spirit of God within the womb of the Virgin. And as soon as our Lord entered into the cloud, immediately his human nature was lifted to the highest pinnacle of glory to shine like the sun as John saw him in Revelation chapter 1 and fell at his feet as dead. Now that's where Christ is. We believe that he is seated at the right hand of God, says the Creed, and will come again to judge the quick and the dead at his appearance in his kingdom. Now that's what God is saying. Now, my dear friends, I have to say to you tonight, have you appreciated that the person into whose eyes you will look when you come to a state of death and judgment, the person into whose eyes you will look is God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. It is into the eyes of Christ you will look. Now, you may be an atheist and you may have no time for the Bible, but let me tell you, whatever you think about God and Bibles, whatever you think about ministers and preaching, whatever you think about churches and gospel, I say to you, in the day of death and judgment, your eyes will meet the eyes of Jesus Christ in his exalted glory. And he will then pronounce upon you, either, if you're a Christian, come to heaven. Or if you're not a Christian, he will pronounce, depart, you cursed one, I never knew you. Now, you may not like that, but it's my duty to tell you the truth. That's what a preacher's here to do. He's not here to tell the things that people want to hear. He's here to tell the people that God has said. And God has said that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And I have to say to you, if you're not a Christian, if you've never come to put your trust in Jesus Christ, then you need to examine the whole basis of your life to ask yourself, is it not high time to reconsider your entire philosophy of life, to look at God in this new way in the light of all he says to us here, and to make your peace with God? And then the next thing is this, the third section, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, what's this? Well, this is God's eternal purpose for the world. It is to give all the glory and honor to Jesus Christ. This is a purpose that God framed before the world began. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we are told that God created the heaven and earth. But now before, even then, in eternity past, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had made this purpose or decree to give to Jesus Christ all honor and all glory. And he says to Jesus Christ, his Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." That refers especially to the resurrection of Christ from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of power, and his being seated in the glory at this very moment in which we speak. And what has God given him? "Ask of me," says he to his Son, "and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And that's what's been happening all through Christian history. Do you remember the apostles went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then on and on to the Greek world and the Roman world, and then they came to countries like France, as we call it, or Gaul as it was, and Spain and Portugal, and then to countries like Belgium, Holland, Scandinavia, and then they came across to Britain, and then the gospel was planted in all these countries. 1620, when the Puritans crossed the Atlantic looking for a new world and a new life and a new freedom. What did they bring with them? The Bible, the gospel, the concept of a church where they could worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's been happening all over the world. African countries, Asian countries are waking up. Thousands in China today are waking up to the powerful voice of God in the gospel and are believing and trusting in Christ in China and in other countries like that. Australia, New Zealand, the islands of the Pacific, these nations are all hearing the gospel, and they're coming because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of power. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him, and he is calling people out of this world. In all the languages he's saying, "Come unto me out of all the world," and is gathering them to himself. And those for whom he died hear his voice, and they follow him. And they turn their back upon the world, and they know that he alone can take them to heaven. So this is now God's decree. But what happens if people don't believe the gospel? Well, verse 9 tells us. Verse 9 puts it like this. God the Father is here speaking to God the Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he says to Jesus, "Ask of me, I will give thee the earth for your inheritance." And if there are people who don't believe the gospel, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now then, what does that mean? Well, young people, boys and girls, you're so precious to us, I must put this in a little illustration for you. Supposing here I were to lift from the floor a vase. Let me say it's made of glass. A glass vase. There it is. This is a shelf now. And there's a glass vase there. All right? Now, supposing on the chair I have an iron or a steel rod or a bar which I can brandish in my hand. Now, what do? I put the glass vase there, and I aim carefully to make sure I get it right in the proper place, and then I let go and smash it to smithereens. Supposing you spend 100 years, you'd never find all the bits of glass. They're all everywhere, all over the floor, hidden in the carpet. You'd never get them. Supposing you search for the rest of your life. Smash to smithereens. Now that's what God will do to the wicked in the day of judgment. Oh, my dear friends, do you believe this? Those of you who aren't professing Christians here tonight, the young and the old among you, do you believe that this is what God will do to you? He won't spare you, you know. If you don't believe his Son, Jesus Christ, if you don't bow to Christ and believe in Christ and give your life to Christ, he will smash you to smithereens with his rod of iron. That's the power that Christ has. You meet this in the book of Revelation. He tells us again in the book of Revelation, this is what he will do. He will break them with a rod of iron. He's doing this to nations. You know, in Britain, we used to have a great empire. They used to say, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And where is it now, this British Empire? Gone. Why is it gone? Well, we don't know all the answers to that question, but I can tell you part of the answer. Part of the answer is, we ceased to honor God. The day was when we did honor God, at least in a measure, not perfectly, of course. But in a measure, we used to honor God. The Bible was loved, the Bible was read, the Bible was listened to, Sabbaths were kept, churches were full. Not so now, is it? And hasn't been so for a long time in our country. People got tired of God. So busy watching the television, so busy listening to this stupid music that thud, 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 thud makes them almost stupid by listening to it. That's what's happened to people. They've forgotten God. And God has said to us as a nation, very well, if you don't want me, I don't want you. So you can just go into the sidelines. You become a second-class nation, and then a third-class nation, and then a nothing nation. Just a little island of the seas where people can fish for a little bit to keep themselves from death. And that's what happens, you see. Jesus Christ is controlling history. His hand is in history. He lifts up nations when they honor him and puts them down again when they cease to honor him. Doesn't matter who the nation is, he's no respecter of persons. When God is honored, all goes well. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. That's what this book says. For this reason, that God is judge. So finally then, fourthly, at verse 10, what has God got to say? Well now, he says, you kings, be wise, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, and blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What's all that? That's the gospel, to kiss the Son. I come now to speak about the great duty of everyone who hears the gospel of Christ as set forth in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. My dearly beloved friends, I want to give you four reasons in closing why you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what is meant by kissing the Son of God. Four reasons why you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first reason is this, because Christ is full of love, and he welcomes everyone, young and old, to trust in him. The Lord Jesus Christ welcomes all. Come unto me, he says, and I will give you rest. Even the most vile and wicked of men are invited to come to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Even those who have committed great crimes, like the thief on the cross. When he was dying, he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. And Jesus immediately received his prayer and gave him assurance of everlasting life. I don't know if you heard the name of a certain Japanese pilot in the Second World War. His name was Fukida. Fukida. He was the one who led that terrible aerial attack on Pearl Harbor, and he smashed your ships. Was it 1941-42, that period? And he was a man indeed with great hatred to your nation, and to ours too, for that matter, in the Second World War. When the war was over, I read that he came to America to see what sort of people you were, what sort of people you are. And he expected that wherever he went and his name was mentioned, he would be hated and cast out. But as I remember reading about him, he discovered to his astonishment that people were very kind to him, very nice to him, very welcoming to him, even though he had been what he had been. They had forgiven him. What happened to him? He came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very man who had bombed those ships without any provocation. In Pearl Harbor, came to bow before the blessed Jesus, Now then, if men like that are welcome to Christ, all are welcome to Christ. I give a second reason why you should come. It's because Jesus Christ has the keys to heaven and hell. Oh no, it's not the Pope who has the keys to heaven and hell. It is Christ alone who has the keys to heaven and hell. Read the early chapters of the book of Revelation and you'll discover Christ opens and none can shut. Christ shuts and nobody can open. He has the keys. Well, now I say to you, supposing there's somebody here who's not a Christian, and supposing you die and you come to the door into eternity and you expect to get into heaven, and you find that the door is shut. And you say, well, Lord, open this door to me. I used to go to a good church in Grand Rapids, and we had excellent ministers, and we had a wonderful spirit among the people. They were so kind and loving and good and worshipful. Lord, I used to worship with them. And the Lord will say to you, did you believe in me? Was your heart ever changed? Did you ever repent of your sins and give your whole life to me? Oh no, Lord, I didn't do that. But surely that's asking too much. And the Lord will say, I have the keys. I will not open the door to you. Go, you wicked man. Go, you wicked woman. Go! And so, my beloved friends, we had better be on good terms with the one who has the keys to heaven and hell. There was never a person born who wanted to go to hell. Some stupid people think they do. I once heard a lady say this. She was referring to a Christian person. Was it her husband? I forget now. And this is what she said about the Christians. She said, I'd rather go to hell with my friends than go to heaven with your friends. She had no idea what she was saying. No idea at all. Oh, dear friends, if you want to get into heaven, kiss the Son. That is to say, believe in him, worship him, adore him because of what he has done for us, dying upon the cross in love for us. I give you a third reason why you should do so. It's because although Christ is very patient and very long-suffering and kind, there is an end even to the patience of Christ. Listen to what it said. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath or anger is kindled but a little. And maybe some of you have been saying this, or we've been listening to the ministers of this congregation. Dr. Beakey and Reverend Van der Swag, and oh, they're excellent men and wonderful preachers, and you've been listening. And what you said is, one of these days in the future, when I get a bit older, I'll give my life to Christ. Oh, that's a stupid thing to say, that you are going to wait for years until the future. Oh, you must give yourself to Christ now. Now, says God, is the appointed time. Now, right here, is the time of salvation. You are called upon to believe in him now, before you leave this very building, to ask God to have mercy on you, to say to God, Lord, save me now before I go home, because who knows if I can get home? Who knows if you're going to live to tomorrow? Who knows if you'll be ever in this building again? You don't know. I don't know. We're all in the hand of God. So, I say, don't try the patience of Christ. If you do, you may cause him to frown on you. And from heaven he may say, that young man, or that young woman, or that child, or that older person, they've been listening to me through my servants, the ministers of this congregation, but they keep putting it off. They keep saying, when I get older, then I'll believe in Christ. So, says Christ, I've had enough of this provocation of my patience. I'll let them go into eternity right now and show those who remain that it is an evil thing and a bitter to provoke the eyes of God. Don't put it off till tomorrow. I give a fourth reason, finally. It is this. The very last thing you want to do is to hear Christ say to you, I never knew you. Isn't that terrible? It sends a shiver down some of us. Jesus said something to the Jews in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, if I remember. And this is what Jesus said, and whenever I think of these words, it sends a shiver down my spine. Jesus said to them, I know you, that you have not got the love of God in you. Ooh, what a thought to have the Son of God saying, I haven't got the love of God in me. Well, if we don't believe in Christ, if we've never kissed his feet in worship and adoration, that's the condition we're in. We have not got the love of God in us until we kiss his Son. Let me then close with a little story which some of you know well and others don't, perhaps. It's a story illustrating what I have to say here. And I say this for the sake of the boys and girls and young ones. They're so precious to us. Young people, perhaps you know, years ago, there was a very rich man. He had a good big house. And he collected paintings and art treasures. And he put the paintings all round the walls of his house until his house was worth a fortune. His wife had died, but he did have a son, whom he loved, of course, with a special affection, his only son. But the boy was called up to go to war, and in battle he was killed. And one of the fellow soldiers who was with him in the war when he was killed came home with a little drawing in pencil that he'd done of this soldier who had been killed. And he took this little drawing in pencil to the rich man, who was, I think, in Britain or America, somewhere over here anyway, and he gave it to this man and said, Sir, he said, I loved your son who is dead, and I do sympathize with you that he's dead. Would you kindly accept this little drawing that I've made of your late son, because I was so fond of him? And, of course, the man was heartbroken to lose his son, but he did accept the picture and thank the man who'd drawn it for him. And he had it specially framed and put on the wall of his room, the big room where these art treasures were. But before long, the man died of a broken heart. And he, of course, he left all his property, which had to be sold. So what happened next? Well, in came the auctioneer with his gavel or his mallet or his wooden hammer. And then in came the dealers to buy these art treasures. Oh, they said, look at that painting. Look at that statue. Look at these beautiful things. And so they sat in the seats just as you were sitting. And the auctioneer was here with his little hammer. And he tapped on the desk like this. Now, silence, ladies and gentlemen, he said. Before we begin the sale, I have to say to you that there's one picture on the wall here which the late gentleman whose home this was insisted had to be sold first. Now, he said, how much are you going to pay for that? £1,000, or dollars perhaps, or pounds, whichever it was. And they all laughed, because it was only worth about 50 cents. Just an amateur's drawing. Come, come, said the auctioneer, come, come, $100. Somebody said, I'll give you 50 for it, or something. Just to get it started. All right. Took it off the wall, handed it to him. And then the auctioneer did something very surprising. The auction is over, ladies and gentlemen. The auction is over. Well, the people sitting in the seats were very angry. They stood up. What they said, the auction only just begun. We want to buy these other pictures. What about the other pictures, they said. And then the auctioneer took up a paper. He said it was the will of the gentleman who sold this house and all that's in it, that he who takes the son takes everything. Sir, with your £5 or whatever it was, you have bought the whole house and everything in it. Now, why do I tell you that little story? Some of you know it anyway. For this reason, that that's what God is saying to you. He who takes Christ, his son, takes everything. What does he get? What do you get if you buy, by faith, the Son of God? Putting it in a figure of speech. What do you get if you trust in Christ and kiss his feet? I'll tell you. Forgiveness of sins, immediately. All your sins blotted out. What else? assurance that you will go to heaven. What else? God says, I will give myself to you forever, and you will enjoy me in heaven forever. What else? My friend, there is nothing else. To glorify and enjoy God is everything there is in all the universe. To glorify and enjoy God. And that is what God is offering to you all. And I therefore, as I close this evening, say to you all, oh, kiss the Son, lest you perish, when his anger is kindled but a little. And happy and blessed are all those who put their trust in him. May God help every one of us to believe in Christ.